I'm Kent and Karen here. We've known each other for a long time. I used to preach some gospel meetings up in the North Florida area, and we'd always get together and we'd have a good time with one another, always telling jokes and just a real delight. And I know you appreciate Kent for the good work that he's doing here among you. As he said, families, preachers' families are some of the most long-suffering people in the world because they do have to listen to our sermon more than once. The church in Claremont has had to do that a little bit because I've been there 41 years. And so, they've been very long suffering with me, and we just have a good relationship, and I'm just so thankful for that. When I would go in gospel meetings in the summertime because my two girls were out of school, they would go with me. And they always call my sermon summer reruns. So this is a summer rerun this evening. I was going to select another sermon, but my wife said, I want you to preach this sermon. If you don't like the sermon, it's her fault. If you like the sermon, it's her fault. So either way, she can't lose. Well, I want to ask you something. In quiet moments, have you ever contemplated what you've done with your life? We think about how we've tried to help people and be a good citizen and live a godly life before God. But we wonder sometimes if our life means anything to anybody. And we get kind of melancholy about that. In such deep despair, we feel underappreciated and overlooked and underpaid or even unnecessary. We wrestle with the thoughts of what difference really does my life make? Does anybody know? I'm having a hard time with this. Does anybody know or even care about me? Tonight I want to talk to you about when you feel like a nobody going nowhere. If you've ever had these kind of depressing thoughts, when we look in Psalm 139, God has a message for us there. He wants to show us a different picture of our life, a more optimistic and positive focus in our life. He wants to give us a view from above, from the top, to help us to see the meaning of our lives from His perspective. You see, if everyone abandons us and makes us feel unneeded, God will never abandon us. Psalm 139 proves conclusively that God is always there, even in the darkest hours of our life. Psalm 139 tells us that God is real and He's personal, that He's involved in our lives. He really does care about us. Psalm 139 answers four questions this evening. In its 24 verses, it falls neatly in four sections of six verses each. Each section deals with a different question. All 24 verses link us, God's creation, with our Creator. We are super important to our Maker. We're not unimportant specks in space or insignificant nobodies on this earth. But rather we are the objects of His care and of His close and personal attention in our lives. In each of these sections, we find four questions that deal with four of our most basic problems. First of all, how well does God know me? And that deals with the problem of identity. Secondly, how close is God to me? And that deals with the problem of loneliness. And then thirdly, how carefully has God made me? And that deals with the problem of self-image. And then fourthly, how much will God protect me and help me? And that deals with the problem of fear and worry. And so I've given you the outline. That's what we're going to be talking about this evening. So to this psalmist, David, God is there. He is reachable, He is knowable, He is available, and He is real. He is involved and interested in each individual on earth. And that ought to give us a great deal of optimism and confidence that God loves us that much. The first thing I want you to see this evening is the encouragement from God. I don't know if you do this, but I, from time to time, sit down and watch Jeopardy. And when I watch Jeopardy, I realize that my knowledge is so limited. And even when I think I've got the right answer, I'm often wrong about that. But I want to tell you something. That's not true about God. God knows everything, and He is never wrong. Verses 1 through 6 of Psalm 139 deals with the question of how well does God know me? This is the problem of identity. Who am I and why am I here and where do I fit in this whole universe that we live in. And notice that God's omniscience, as you see there on the left-hand side, omniscience answers those questions. The word, the prefix omni means all, and the word science means to know. And so it has the idea that God is all-knowing. He knows everything. If He's going to be God at all, He must know everything. Otherwise, He would be a limited God, and thus He wouldn't be God at all. But God especially knows us. He knows all about us. In verses 1 through 6, there are 8 Hebrew words that tell us that God knows our story infinitely. We can say with confidence that God knows us better than we know ourselves. How much time and thought have we given wishing that we were something besides what we are? Maybe we wish that we were smarter, or we were stronger, or we were better looking. And I think that dilemma faces and afflicts our young people more than any other group of people. But even for those of us with maturity, we've grown to accept ourselves more and more. But society continues to try to put tremendous pressure on us to be something or someone besides ourselves. I'll tell you what we like to do. We like to wear masks. We like to wear masks that hide our true identities. We wear the mask of happiness or the mask of strength or confidence or piety to cover up our lifeless spirituality. We're afraid to truly let ourselves be known to others. Often we carry this into our relationship with God, and we end up being afraid of being honest with God about how we feel and about the struggles that we face in our individual lives. We come to church and we wear a smile, that smiling mask that hides the realities of our hearts from other people. And we wear it in the worship service hoping that somehow it will become us. But so often when we leave, we take the mask off and life seems much the same, and worship really hasn't made a change in our lives. In Psalm 139, David, who wrote this psalm, comes to God with absolute openness and honesty so that he can completely expose himself in his heart and his life before the God he serves. I want you to see here on the PowerPoint slide that five times in Psalm 139, David said that God knew him, that God knew him because he had searched him. There in verse 1, search me and know me. The Hebrew word for search there originally meant to explore, to dig into. It was often applied to the search for precious metals and gems. And if you can picture someone panning for gold, he would sift through that very, very carefully to find that gold. And then we could also look at the word as an archaeologist and the work that they do. I've got to tell you this, it's one of my favorite stories. Agatha Christie, she was married, the mystery writer, she was married to an archaeologist. Did you know that? And she said the good thing about being married to an archaeologist is the older you get, the more interest he takes in you. So I thought that was pretty good. But we're looking at an archaeological dig here. Whenever they think that they've come across something of great value and antiquity, that they remove the dirt ever so carefully, scrutinizing everything very carefully and gently. And years gone by, they weren't as scientific about it. And they come in with a hammer, a shovel or something like that, and they'd ruin some of the artifacts because of that. But now they're very, very meticulous in the way they search around that area. And that's a picture of how God searches us and how thoroughly God knows us. It's not unusual sometimes for people to complain, nobody really knows me, nobody really understands me. And I think that it's true that there is a shallowness to our relationships. When someone asks us how we're doing, the socially acceptable answer is fine. But you know as well as I do, inside sometimes we're thinking, the kids are driving me absolutely crazy, and I'm about to shoot my husband, and I can't take it anymore. But we say, I'm doing fine, and we smile, and we're really not doing fine. We think sometimes that we'd like to have someone who understands us fully. But when you think about that more deeply, are you sure about that? Can you imagine having someone who really does fully know you. To have a person who has access to every thought and action and mistake in our lives, that you have nothing in your life that is a secret from that other person. When you come to Psalm 139, that's exactly the picture we get of God. God knows more than we care for Him to know if we had a choice in the matter. He scrutinizes and He scans and sees every nook and cranny of our lives. And then in verse 2, David goes on to say that, I'm going to have to lower this. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. In whatever activity that we engage, whether it's more passive like sitting down or more active like rising up, God is infinitely aware of what we are doing. These two opposites of sitting and rising represent all of our actions throughout the day. So our most common and casual moments are completely familiar to our Lord. He's aware of our daily activities. And furthermore, even our thoughts are an open book to God. He says there in verse 2, "You discern my thoughts from afar." Even before our thoughts are fully present in our minds, God is aware of what they're going to be before they are fully formed in our minds. In fact, God understands what prompts us to think certain thoughts. He therefore understands the hidden, the unspoken motives behind our actions. And so God, as it were, gets inside of our heads. He sees what's going on in there. And then in verse 3, David says, "You search out my path and my lying down." The word "search" there means comprehend, as the New King James says, or scrutinize, the New American Standard says that. And it's a Hebrew word which means to sift or to winnow as grain. To winnow the grain, you know the process. They would toss the grain in the air and the wind would blow away the lighter chaff so that all that was left was a heavier grain that fell to the earth beneath. So God winnows our heart and our lives. He is able to sift everything of our lives. He sorts everything out so that the details of our lives is fully known to Him. And in verse 3, "And are acquainted with all my ways." It's the idea of minute scrutiny. He knows every detail of our lives. And then in verse 4, "Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it altogether." Before our thought has taken shape to the point to where it can be formed into an appropriate word, God already knows ahead of time what it's going to be. I don't know how long you've been married. I've been married almost 46 years. And you know what happens when you've been married that long? Your spouse knows what you're going to say before you even say it. They know you so well. And it's that way even more so with the God that we serve. So how well does God know us? Verses 1 through 4 helps us realize that He could not possibly know us any better. And just in case we feel insignificant, we need to ponder the fact that we are the object of God's attention every moment of every day of our life. In verse 5, "You hem me in behind and before. Wherever we may turn, God surrounds us. By His providential care, God's hand protects and provides for us, even when we do not realize it. We are surrounded by the omniscient God. He not only knows and cares, but He's active in that knowing and that caring. And in verse 5, "And lay your hand upon me." You know what He's talking about there? God laid His hand upon him to confer a blessing. And so we look at this psalm, and a lot of times we misunderstand what David is saying here. What David is saying is God is for us, and no matter what situation in which we find ourselves, because He has a knowledge of all the circumstances of our lives, He's able to lay His hand on us and bless us. So all of this comprehensive, extreme language describing God knowing us, every move we make, every word we speak, every thought we think, all of that emphasizes the nature of God as one who is beloved and caring. It doesn't have the idea that He's cold and that He's distant from us. It has the idea He knows us because He wants to draw near to us and show us His love and His care and His compassion for us. And so the problem of identity has begun to fade, as we begin to realize that God views us as all important and significant. He knows us. He scrutinizes our lives. He studies us and He studies us 24 hours a day. Can I say it this way? God knows us totally. God knows us totally. And in verse 6, David says, such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain to it. When we try to understand God's greatness in His knowledge of us, it just overwhelms us. What a comforting thought that God knows me. He, as a kind, as a caring creator and sustainer, God has knowledge of the most minute details of our lives. We are important to God. His omniscience, rather than frighten us, ought to be something that encourages us. I want you to see that in verse 6, if we were to loosely paraphrase that, what David is saying is just, it just blows my mind. David says, such knowledge is too wonderful for me, too lofty for me to attain. How can we grasp a God who knows every thought we ever have had, plus all of those billions out there with them as well, individually with each person? It's hard. It's hard to take that all in and fully comprehend that. And so in verses 1 through 6, we've noticed 8 Hebrew words that stack up to tell us that God knows our story intimately. Each of these words conveys a different layer of God's knowledge of us. And I know sometimes that sounds unnerving, but you can rest assured about this one fact, that God knows us not to hurt us. God knows us to love us. It's such a comforting thing, isn't it? He loves us no matter what. And sure, the fact that God knows us can be a convicting thing, but it can be a comforting thing to us as well, that God knows us. The familiarity of God with us is so complete. And so the question this evening, are you lonely? Are you longing for intimacy? Are you suffering and you think nobody understands your plight in this world? God knows and God sees the deepest point of need in our lives. And because He loves us so much, He's going to provide for our needs. But thus far, we've looked at all the encouragement from God with regard to His omniscience. He knows all about us, and still He loves us and takes care of us. So God knows, and He controls us. So that takes care of the problem of identity, doesn't it? But what we really want to know, is He near? Is He really close up and in touch? How close is God to us? And I just want to tell you, as we read these verses, we're going to see that God is near. He's not a foreign king ruling by remote control way out in the distance. He is no distant, preoccupied deity. In fact, He is, as we see here, omnipresent. This deals with the problem of loneliness. The word omni, once again, means all, and so it has the idea of Him being all present. God is present everywhere. Everywhere in the universe at the same time. And it's not like He stretched thin, so there's only a little bit of Him here and a little bit of Him there. No, He is fully present at every place all the time. And the amazing thing is that the nearest star to us is 4.5 light years from Earth. To reach it by a jet plane would take you a mere 53 billion years. I'd say that's pretty far away. If God went on vacation for even a minute, this whole universe would fall apart. But you know what? We don't have to worry about God going on vacation, because there's nowhere He could go because He's already there. How can this be? It just blows our mind again. It can be because God is a spirit. He can be everywhere at once. God couldn't possibly get any closer to you, because God is everywhere. That the hurting, lonely person wants to know that fact, because sometimes they feel abandoned by God. But the Christian, the mature Christian, understands that God is always with us, and so we can depend on Him no matter what we face. No matter what I'm facing, no matter how bad things look, I know God is right here with me. David in another psalm said that. He said in Psalm 34 and verse 18, that the Lord is close to the brokenhearted. He rescues those whose spirits are crushed. If you're discouraged tonight, there's one thing I can say with complete confidence. And the statement is this: God is with you. God is with you. Is your heart breaking tonight that the Lord is near you? Are you lonely? You're not alone. God is with you. Do you feel like you don't know which way to go? God is with you. And David goes further in verse 7 and he says, where can I go from your spirit, or where can I flee from your presence? Verses 7 through 12 that we're going to be looking at have often been used to say that because of guilt, that men are trying to flee from the presence of God. And they use the examples of Adam and Eve and Jonah because they know God's judgment is going to come upon them. And you know, a few years ago when I was studying the minor prophets, I came across Amos chapter 9. And some of the same terminology or similar terminology is used there. But in Amos 9, it is referring to the judgment. But here, that's not what David is saying at all in the context of what we're studying here. David is not attempting to flee from God. What he's doing is visualizing what might happen if we attempted to get beyond the reach of a compassionate and benevolent God. You see, God is not a cosmic policeman watching every move of every creature, eager to pounce with glee upon our failures. That's not the point David is making at all in this psalm. The rhetorical questions we see in verses 7 through 12 are an emphatic way of declaring that God's presence is everywhere. His omnipresence is for our good. David is assuring us that God is not going to leave us alone, that there is security in being a follower of God because He is with us always and He meets our needs. In verse 8 he says, if I ascend into heaven, you are there. Heaven here is not where God resides. That's not the point he's making. He's just saying if I could go as high as I could possibly go, God's loving presence would already be there. And in verse 8 he goes on to say, if I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. If I went to the lowest thinkable depth, the grave, the unseen, God is there. And in verse 9 he says, I'm having a hard time because it's dark. If I rise in the wings of the dawn. This describes the rays of the morning sun as it flashes across the sky to the east. Were this light my chariot? David said, when I got to my destination, God would already be present there. And in verse 9 he goes on, if I settle on the far side of the sea. And what you need to understand about that is the Jews were not mariners. They didn't like the seas. They were afraid of the seas. And so David says, even on the remotest part of the Mediterranean Sea to the west, God is there. And so I could ride the sun's rays and fly at blinding speeds to come to a remote place, or I could bury myself under miles of oceans. But even there, your hand will lead me or guide me. And in verse 10, your right hand will hold me fast. I want to tell you what that is. That is security for the Christian. And it tells us that God never leaves us lonely. Wherever David ends up in verse 10, his hand controls our steps and his right hand of power is there to give us support every hour of every day. It's impossible to be so far away from God that we're out of the reach of God. The marvel of God's presence everywhere is not repelling, it's not frightening David. It is God's glorious presence that impresses David. God is never absent from His people. In verse 8, you'll notice that word "you" there. It's very, very emphatic in the Hebrew. It's almost like you have to shout it out to get the meaning. You, God, you are there. So David has investigated the heights and the depths, the east and the west, the land and the sea, and he had found no place where God was not. Is God present when it's dark, when it's nighttime? If I say, surely the darkness will hide me and the light become night around me. Even the darkness will not be dark to you. The night will shine like the day, for darkness is as light to you. As far as the all-seeing eye of God is concerned, even darkness is like light to God. Everywhere we go is in the full presence of the holy, majestic, and ever-present God. Even the thickest gloom is penetrated by God's gaze. Nothing can begin to separate Him from us or make Him nearer to us. Both of those things are impossible. God is omnipresent. You know what all of this means? It's something that ought to encourage us a great deal. It means that we are wanted by God. When you feel the crushing weight of loneliness and despair and wonder if you'd be missed if you were gone, remember how God loves us. God knows us and wants us, and He's present with us. But thirdly, in our little chart here, I want you to see how carefully has God made me. And this covers any self-image problem we may have. God not only knows all about us and is always present with us, but His omnipotence, His all-power made us. You see, only a God who knows us and is near us could be so intimately involved in making us. And notice how David elaborates on our birth in verses 13 through 18. In verse 13 he says, "For you created my inmost being." And the word "you" there, once again in the Hebrew, is highly emphatic. The idea is you, yourself, and no other. It's not Mother Nature who forms the child in the womb. It is God alone and no other. And then, "for you formed or created my inmost being." The word "form" there has the idea of God originating the inward parts, which refers to all the vital organs, the kidneys and the heart and the lungs and the liver. And in verse 13, "you knit me together in my mother's womb." God knit us together in the mother's womb, which is a picture of the intricate detail of a seamstress as she creates a garment one thread at a time. And so God is involved in placing all the organs and various parts of the body together into such a well-knitted fashion that it forms a veritable thicket of muscles and tendons and bones and blood and veins and arteries. And as we observe God in verses 1 through 13, David says that you know me and you see me and you're near me always because you made me. Your omniscience and omnipresence rest upon your omnipotence. These three attributes always work in tandem, that is, at the same time. David says, "Before I ever knew you, you cared for me, unborn and yet under the control and the guardianship of God." And all of this, as David contemplates it, causes him to burst forth in praise in verse 14. "I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well." Let me ask you something. Do you ever look at the way you're made and say, "Wow, God, you did a great job on me. I am wonderfully made"? Not many of us are that excited about the way God made us. We are self-critical. We're always putting ourselves down. My friend, God wants you to stop putting yourself down. When you put yourself down, do you know who you're really putting down? When you say, "I'm ugly, I'm no good, I'm worthless, I can't do anything," you're saying, "God, you failed when you made me." And God responds, "No, I didn't. I created you just the way I wanted you, but you haven't yet figured out how much I love you and what my purpose for you is at this time in history. And when you understand these things, then you will no longer put yourself down." We are God's treasured creation. We're made in His likeness. God knows you, and He wants you. He made you. Young people, don't worry if you have big ears. You don't have to keep working on the outside. God likes you exactly the way that you are. In verse 15, he said, "My frame was not hidden from you." Our bodily shape or our frame, the original Hebrew means bony substance It's referring to the skeleton. And our skeletons were not hidden from God, he says, when I was made in secret. This is an idiomatic expression for a protected place, a concealed and safe place. He's referring to the womb. And then he says, and skillfully wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. It has the idea, once again, of an embroidered piece of tapestry, probably referring to the veins and the arteries like threads weaved in the body. But not only did God make a wonderful creation, but God has a plan for our life, because in verse 16, your eyes saw my substance being yet unformed. That refers to the embryo. David said, in my very first hours and days of life after conception, when I was still wrapped in the embryonic form, God was watching over me. He has never been absent or unconcerned. I'll tell you something, brothers and sisters. It's impossible to read these verses saying an unborn fetus is not a living human being. From the earliest moments after conception, God is at work in the mother's womb. Cerise, you haven't heard this before, because I just put it in this week. Is God watching over the baby in the womb when the baby is born with special needs? I was contemplating that this week. Is God to be blamed for that? Was God not watching over him as that baby was forming in the womb? I have a somewhat different perspective on that. My daughter and Ashley and her husband, Jason McCreer, who preaches at Golden Triangle up in the Eustis Mount Dore area, they adopted Maverick on the day he was born. In October, he'll be 10 years old. In Maverick's life, he's never spoken a complete sentence. Maverick is autistic. But God has watched over him his whole life. He gave him excellent parents. He has good therapy and other things. And God even gave him a defense mechanism in providing him with meltdowns. When he has sensory overload, he copes with that by having a meltdown. And once he gets it out of his system, then Mav's fine. I used to go in the store and see a child in the store I thought was misbehaving. And my thought was, a good spanking would cure that. Brothers and sisters, be careful. Be careful. Don't judge critically from appearance. That child may be having a meltdown. He may be autistic. Parents are doing everything they can to raise that child. And then someone makes their job harder by being hypercritical of them. Be careful. Be careful of that. Was Mav a mistake? God takes care of Mav. You know, there's a broad range on the spectrum of autism. Some children can be violent and strike out. Mav is a very loving little boy. He's a great blessing that God has given us in our lives, and we love him dearly. I can't explain to you, as we're studying this about God forming the embryo and all of that, I can't explain why Mav is autistic. But the one thing that I do know is that God is in control, and I trust him to take care of Mav in the days ahead. Well, in verse 16, David goes on to address his life after birth. God is concerned about us between conception and birth, but he's also concerned and places his attention upon us between birth and death, or someone might say from the womb to the tomb. In verse 16 he says, your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written every one of them. The days that were formed for me when as yet there was none of them. God forms our days as a potter does clay. So they are exactly the kind of days we should have to become the kind of person that God wants us to be. That there's little room for insecurity and low self-esteem once we understand God's constant interest in our lives. And in verse 17 he says, how precious also are thy thoughts unto me, O God. How great is the sum of them. The word precious there has reference to precious, expensive jewels. That's how God estimated God's thoughts of Him. And His thoughts about us outnumber the sand. If I should count them, they are more in number than the sand. When I awake, I am still with Thee. Those verses are very, very important. I think it's saying God loves our company. In essence, God says, take my hand and we'll walk this and run this race together. How encouraging it is to me as I study this psalm that we serve a God who is in all everything and cares and protects us. How could we feel insignificant and insecure with a God like we serve? And so we have the encouragement from God. But secondly, I want you to see the enemies of God. Will God protect and help us against the enemies of righteousness? The remainder of Psalm 139 answers that. And this takes care of fear and worry. Read with me, if you will, in Psalm 139. Oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God. O men of blood, depart from me. They speak against you with malicious intent. Your enemies take your name in vain. Do I not hate those who hate you, O Lord? And do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with complete hatred. I count them my enemies. Those words are imprecatory words. It is calling God's judgment down upon the enemies of God. And notice this is not personal malice or wickedness. He sees God's enemies as His enemies. You'll notice there in verse 20, your enemies. In verse 22, my enemies. And notice how God's enemies are described. Notice they're wicked and men of blood, as you see the red underline there. And they're enemies, and then they rise up against you, and they become my enemies as a result of that. These enemies of God were not moderate, passive foes of the Lord. That they were unashamed, they were hateful, they were open, they were blatant despisers of God and His people. And David's prayer for the overthrow of the wicked is for those who refuse to acknowledge the providential care of God as He watches over them. That they refuse to be thankful and reverent to a God who has provided for them every day of their lives. Remember what Jesus said? For He makes His sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. And in Acts 14, in Lystra, Paul said, the living God, who made the heaven, the earth, the sea, and all things that are in them, who in bygone generations allowed all nations to walk in their own ways. Nevertheless, He did not leave Himself without witness, in that He did good, gave us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness. But because David trusted God to protect him by slaying his enemies, he did not try to take matters into his own hands. He left the final decision to the Lord, and he didn't let the enemies influence him at all. He remained true to God, the God who protected and helped him. And then finally, I want you to see the examination by God. Having been encouraged by God's omniscience, His omnipresence, His omnipotence, and seeing how the enemies of God have turned away from acknowledging God, David wants a closer walk with his God. And so he wants God to take a spiritual inventory of his life. And so the first thing we see in verse 23 is the probe. In verse 23 he says, search me, O God, and know my heart. And remember that word search back in verse 1? It means to explore, to dig, to probe. David wants God to penetrate his outer shell and probe him deeply within. And then he talks about the proving in verse 23. Try me and know my anxiety or my thoughts. He asks God to prove or to put him to the test to discover any anxious or distracting thoughts. Help me to know the thoughts that carry me away from my fellowship with you, O Lord. Show them to me so that I can see the effect that they have on my walk with you. I want to find out how real and sincere I really am before you. And then he talks about God being the pilot. In verse 24, and see if there is any wicked way or grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. If there's anything that is in my heart that's unwholesome, help me to see it so that you can keep me from every way that leads to pain, that is, the way of sin. And lead me in the path of righteousness so I can keep away from sin and bring glory to the omniscient, the omnipresent, the omnipotent God who has been so gracious and loving and kind to me even before I was even born. So David invites God's searchlight that doesn't miss a thing because he knows God has our best interest at heart. Once we understand that God loves us, then we're going to be willing for Him to probe into our lives so we can know what needs to change in our lives. And so search me and know my heart. This could only be spoken by someone who feels completely loved and accepted. In my hand this evening is a $20 bill. If I offered it to you, you'd take it. But if I balled it up and threw it on the ground, would you still take it? Or if I stepped on it and kicked it and even spit on it, could you still take this $20 bill and take it to the store and spend it? Yeah. Yeah, this bill has value because of what it is, not because of how it looks or where it's been or what it's been used for. A crisp, clean $20 bill is worth the same amount as an ugly, older, more used one. Let me tell you something. The application is, you may feel that you've been stepped on and beat up or kicked around. You may feel dirty, unworthy, or useless. But after the sermon this evening, realize this. You matter to God. Maybe your parents said hurtful words to you that still ring in your ears to this present day. Or maybe they never gave you the words of affirmation that you longed to hear. Maybe your spouse has rejected you or a friend has betrayed you. My friend, don't let another human being define who you are. Don't draw your conclusions about yourself based upon their opinions. Look a little bit higher. You matter so much to God that He sent His only begotten Son to die for you. If you've never obeyed Him, you need to believe the gospel and repent of your sins, confess that He is the Christ, the Son of God, and be baptized into Jesus for the forgiveness of your sins. If having started that walk, you've fallen, you need to repent. And if you'll do that, you know what? You'll belong. You'll belong and you'll be cherished by God. And you can be His forever if you continue to serve Him. And then you won't ever feel like a nobody going nowhere. What a gracious God we serve. All praise and glory to God, the one who made us, who sustains us, and is going to bring us home to Him one day. Are you ready for that day? Won't you come as we stand and as we sing?